We're talking about the Jewish trial today, and we see that the trial of Jesus in general had two phases. There was the Jewish phase before the Sanhedrin, before the high priest Caiaphas and Annas, and we had a Roman phase. And we are probably much more familiar with the Roman phase. We know, at least we're familiar with the things that happened with Jesus and Pilate. But before Caiaphas is a little less well known, but there's a lot for us to learn. The Roman trial had two parts, one that was before they sent him off to Antipas. And you could even say there's six trials that Jesus had, three Jewish, two Roman, and one before Herod Antipas. I don't know if you want to break it down that much. Probably better just to think about it as a Jewish trial and a Roman trial. There were three phases in the Jewish trial, and if you include going before Herod Antipas in the Roman trial, there are three phases to the Roman side as well. Today we want to consider the Jewish trial, and this is where the passion of Christ starts. This is, well, it started in the garden, but this is where he will first be struck. This is where he will first be hit. And then from then on, throughout the night, he is beaten as he gets ready to pay the price for our sins. And it's important for us to realize that this is all foretold in the Old Testament. In fact, I want to read kind of a lengthy section of scripture to you out of Isaiah 53. And what you might not know about Isaiah 53 is it is kind of a hidden passage for Jewish people today. There are rabbis, there are Jewish leaders who will completely ignore Isaiah 53. Because when you read it, you can't help but see Jesus in it. And so when we read this, we're reading about his suffering and we're reading about God's plan and why all of these things are taking place, remembering that all of these things were foretold before the time of Jesus, and that we have several scrolls of Isaiah that predate Jesus conservatively by 125 years that were found with the Dead Sea Scrolls. So all of these have to be before the time of Christ. So listen to Isaiah 53. We're going to start in verse 4. It says, "He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own ways, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to slaughter, as a sheep before the shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth," particularly before Herod Antipas, particularly before Pilate, even though he did have some interaction with them. He was quiet when he was addressed, and even by Caiaphas, we're going to see today. In verse 8, he was taken from prison to judgment, and who will declare to his generations? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. So this passage is telling us why these things were happening to Jesus. He was stricken for the transgressions of the people. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. And here's where it changes and begins to talk about the resurrection. You find the resurrection, he has already died in the passage, but then it talks about him seeing his seed. Listen to what it says. It kind of becomes clear here. It says, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and pleasure the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. He will see those going into heaven because of the work he did on the cross, and he will be satisfied. He will be blessed by it. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. He has justified us, satisfying the justice of God, that we would have our sins taken away. It says in the end of verse 11, for he shall bear the iniquities. Therefore, I will divide my portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for those transgression. I think it's important for us to look at a passage like that and understand how clearly it tells us that Jesus is taking our place as these trials begin. And so you have your Bibles open to John chapter 18 now. Let's begin to look at the Jewish trials. There are three phases to it. Number one, before the high priest Annas. Number two, before the high priest Caiaphas. And number three, a quick mourning trial to make it legitimate. Because according to Jewish law, in the Talmud, you could not have a trial at night. They had had a trial by night, so now they want to make it legal, so they will gather together again quickly, and they will do what they did at night before they take him over to Pilate. So we pick it up in John chapter 18, and here Jesus has just been arrested. It says, "Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus, bound him, and they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now it is this Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people." Now there's a lot here. First of all, we're told about two high priests. Later on, when he speaks before Annas, Annas is called a high priest. And this is one of those passages that critics looked at and said that this is obvious that the Bible was written later on and people didn't understand it because there was only one high priest. But with time came a lot more discoveries, and they eventually discovered that Annas was the high priest and was removed from being high priest, and Caiaphas, his son-in-law, replaced him. Also, they found that there were other people who were called high priest during the times of Jesus, as many as up to five that were called high priest. And how come? How could you have Annas be called high priest and you have Caiaphas be called high priest? Well, it's kind of like presidents. There was a while back where there were five presidents that gathered together, five that were still alive and gathered together. And when they addressed each one of them, they addressed them each as Mr. President. Only one of them was the president of the United States, but because they had held that place, they were called Mr. President. It's true today. If Barack Obama is introduced somewhere, they will introduce him as president. Bill Clinton, they'll introduce him as president. And so high priest was the same thing. You were appointed for life, and so they called you high priest. And the high priest was incredibly influential in their day. In the absence of a king in Israel, there was no person that had more influence and more power than the high priest. You could imagine. This is the guy that gives the final sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. This is the guy that leads the sacrifices on the Passover. And here they bring Jesus before him. And at the end there in verse 14, it says, "Now it was this Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people." Now this is in John chapter 11. And Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead, and many Jews are believing because of Lazarus being risen from the dead. And some are choosing not to believe. And this will tell us something very important. There are some people that will not believe no matter what. No matter how much evidence you show them, they still will not believe. Years ago, I remember having a discussion. It was really more of an argument. He wanted to argue after a service about certain prophecies. And after I gave a certain prophecy, he said, "Well, I'm not impressed." And I said, "It's kind of like Shania Twain. That don't impress me much. I'm not impressed." But I said, "I am." And that's really what matters. What matters is how it impacts you, because there will always be people who do not believe no matter how strong the evidence. They knew Lazarus had died. He'd been dead for 4 days, and yet they chose to still not believe. It isn't the amazing thing that some chose to believe when he had been risen from the dead, but that they still chose not to believe, and that these religious leaders not only didn't believe, but they plotted to kill Jesus. But the Bible says because Caiaphas was high priest that year, which may tell us something. Maybe there's some kind of rotation with these other men who were called high priest as well. Maybe the Romans were rotating them. We don't know that for sure, but it is an interesting phrase that John uses in John 11, where he says Caiaphas was high priest that year, and because he had that position, the Spirit of God came upon him, and he gave a prophecy that it was expedient for one man to die for the people. Because of his place, position as high priest, God used him to give a prophecy, even though he was ungodly, even though that was at least the third time that he had condemned Jesus without a trial. They had determined that they needed to take the life of Jesus. And yet God, because of his position as high priest, spoke through him. And so then we finally get where he's taken before Annas. It says in verse 19, in John chapter 18, the high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. So he begins to question Jesus. Now, all of this is illegal. It's illegal for them to try someone at night. In Jewish trials, you couldn't take the stand. You couldn't speak for yourself. They had to have witnesses, and they had to have at least two witnesses that agreed on the major points. If they disagreed on the major points, they didn't matter. It didn't count. And you could not condemn yourself. So you could not confess to a crime under the Jewish law. And so they're gathered together at night. They're cross-examining Jesus, and they shouldn't be. They ask him about his disciples. They ask him about his doctrine. And Jesus answered him, I spoke openly in the world. Basically, what Jesus is saying to him is, you know the law as well as I do, or I know the law as well as you do. You're not supposed to be questioning me. He says, I spoke openly in the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always met. And in secret, I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard me what I said to them. Now, Jesus is getting uppity with the high priest here. Why are you asking me? Ask those who heard me. Because he's telling him, that's what you're supposed to be doing. That's your job, is go out and find witnesses that can say these things about me. He says, indeed, they know what I said. But when he had said these things, the official who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand. And here is where Jesus begins to be beaten. Standing in front of the high priest, who is supposed to represent God. This is the one man in Judaism who stood before God and man, but he's standing before the one man who will stand before God and man throughout all of eternity. And when Jesus tells him, let me tell you how to do your trial. You go out and you ask people what I said. That's what you need to be doing. Then they struck him. And Jesus answered the high priest, why do you ask me? And those who have heard me, then he said, verse 22, and when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck him, and I'm finally finding where I was, by the way, and said, do you answer the high priest like that? Here we go. And in verse 23, Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me? Then Annas sent him to Caiaphas, the high priest. At that point, Annas gave up. At that point, Annas is done. I think that Annas is much older than Caiaphas. It would seem that he's much wiser. He's held the position of a high priest. And I think they took Jesus to Annas first, that he could kind of cross-examine him, figure out what kind of charge they wanted to bring about to him so that it would stick. But he failed in doing it. By the way, striking Jesus here reminds me of when Paul was struck, when Paul stood before the Sanhedrin. Just as Jesus had a trial before the Sanhedrin, Paul did as well. And there's a statement that Paul makes, and the high priest says, slap him. So this must have been something they did regularly. And the guy slaps him, and Paul says to the high priest, God will slap you, you whitewashed wall. Which I heard a pastor say one time, I'm not sure that's right, but I like it. I like what Paul said. Then somebody said to Paul, well, you gonna talk that way to the high priest? And he said, I didn't know it was the high priest. And so some believe that that speaks to his eye disease that he had later on in his life and that he couldn't identify the high priest. Or, I don't know, or he did. Again, I don't know that it was right, but. So they send him away now and they send him to Caiaphas. And here we come to the bulk of our passage. So turn with me to Mark chapter 14. John is the only one of the four gospels that records Jesus standing before Annas. The first strike, all of those things. And remember, John was written after all of the synoptic gospels, all three of the other gospels, so he adds in information that we didn't know. Mark chapter 14, we start in verse 53, And they led Jesus away to the high priest. And with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. You only needed a certain amount of the Sanhedrin to have a quorum. And the Sanhedrin had been in power for a lot of years. There were 70 men in the Sanhedrin. This was like the supreme court of the nation of Israel. And even under the Romans, they had some power. They had significant power. They had called Herod the Great before them. And Herod the Great stood before the Sanhedrin. So they have significant power. And here it says that all of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. So this is important to all of them. It's the night before Passover. This is an important thing for them. It's like us coming to the resurrection and celebrating it. This was the Passover for them, perhaps the most important of all of their holidays. And now they're all up in the middle of the night and they're having this nighttime trial. And I think that we could see the illegitimacy of a nighttime trial today, couldn't we? If somebody got arrested, got hauled off, and got tried in the middle of the night and was condemned the next day, we would see how illegitimate that was. But they had rules that you couldn't try people at night. I'm pretty sure we have rules like that too. I'm pretty sure you can't haul somebody in on the night you arrest them, try them, condemn them, and execute them the next morning. You can see on the face of it how illegitimate it is and how fast they tried to move and were moving. And so it says, Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he sat with his servants and warmed himself by the fire. Now the chief priests and all of the council sought testimony against Jesus. Now Caiaphas is doing what Annas should have done, which was to find witnesses. And not in the middle of the night, by the way. If you're going to arrest Jesus, arrest him, and then take your time, find your witnesses. But they have an urgency here. And so they seek witnesses who will give testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against them, but their testimonies did not agree. So there were a lot who came forward with false testimonies. There are a lot who come forward with false testimonies of people today. And all of us have been slandered at one time or another in your life. Can you think of a time when someone has said something that's not true about you and how you felt about it? It's something that really strikes us, doesn't it? It's like when someone says something that's not true, you're like, that is not, you really want to defend yourself. That is not true. All of these people come and they give their false testimonies and they do it in front of Jesus. And in verse 58, and they did not agree. Then in verse 57, then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy the temple made with hands, and with 3 days I will build another without hands. This is how false accusations work. You take a little bit of truth of what someone said, and then you change it. So Jesus had said, see this temple here? Destroy it, and I will build it again in 3 days. And of course, thus he spoke, the Bible says, of his body that was the temple. God, at that point, did not reside on the temple that was on Mount Moriah. God was in flesh, and God was in the man Jesus. He never said, I will destroy the temple. He said, destroy this temple, and I will rise it up in 3 days. He didn't say destroy it. And So they give this false witness, but then it says in verse 59, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, so again, he's falling back now on what Annas was doing. He's gonna interrogate Jesus. He says, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? So now he's looking for Jesus to incriminate himself. But he kept silent and answered him nothing. We had read in Isaiah 53 that Jesus, that the suffering Messiah, like a sheep before a shearers, is silent. And here is a tactic that Jesus uses, not only in the Jewish trial, but he used it in the Roman trial as well. And he never speaks a word to Herod Antipas. Remember, Herod Antipas is the one who killed John the Baptist. And when Jesus is taken in front of him, he wants to see a miracle. He asked Jesus to do a miracle in front of him. And Jesus, of course, says nothing to him. So again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Now that's getting as direct as you can. Are you the Christ? They had, Jesus fulfilled all of the scriptures for him being able to be the Messiah. Jesus brought the signs of being the Messiah through the miracles that he did. They had seen him, they had heard him teach, but they weren't interested in whether or not he was the Messiah. They were just interested in finding a way to slander him so they didn't have to receive him as the Messiah. And I wonder about that today too, with our hearts. I wonder if sometimes we just want to find any way to reject instead of receiving him and seeing the truth that is in him. And that's them. Are you the Christ, they say? If he says he's the Christ, then they're going to cry blasphemy. Are you the Son of the Blessed? The Old Testament had talked about the Son of God in Psalms chapter 2. Are you the Son of the Blessed? And we see here that they believed that the Messiah was going to be the Son of God. Jesus answered and said, I am. And here is another place that he affirms the fact that he is the Messiah and that he is the Son of God. It's not the only place that he does it. I've had people tell me before, Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. It's like, it depends on how you define claim to be. Because Jesus never said, I'm God. Jesus never said, I'm the Messiah or I'm the Son of God. You might be able to find a place where he referred to himself as such, like the blind man that he healed and sent him to the pool of Siloam. But if someone says of themselves, their own testimony, I'm God, well, there's a lot of people who do that, or I'm the Messiah. There's a lot of people who do that. So Jesus didn't claim it himself. He allowed people to discover it. And so when he said to his disciples, remember in Caesarea Philippi, who do men say that I am? They said, some say you're Elijah, some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're John the Baptist. And he said, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Peter. But my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. So there again, he affirms that he is the Messiah and he is the Son of God. Here he says to him, I am. And notice his response, I am. Because from out of the burning bush, when Moses said to the angel of the Lord, Yahweh, who shall I say is sending me? He said, tell him Yahweh is sending you, which is translated, I am that I am. The name of God is the I am. He is the great I am. And so when he says, are you the Messiah, the blessed? Jesus said, I am. And then he says this, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, it's going to go on to say that Caiaphas tears his clothes and cries blasphemy. Why does he get so upset at Jesus when Jesus claims to be the Son of Man? Well, he claimed that he was going to come on the clouds of heaven, so we can see that there's something connected to that. But a lot of times people today will say that the Son of God speaks of his deity and the Son of Man speaks of his humanity. Because the Son of Man literally, in the Greek here and in the Hebrew in the Old Testament, literally means a human man, a man who is human. That's what Son of Man means. It's rarely used in the Old Testament, but it's used often of Ezekiel. And it's interesting that you can draw a comparison to Ezekiel and the things that God tells him to do and the things that the Messiah does. So Ezekiel becomes a type of Christ, and he's referenced as Son of Man, as a human. And that would make sense to us, because if he's going to call him a human, that would speak of his being flesh, being in a human body, which he was, 100% human, 100% man, and 100% God. But if you don't know the Jewish context, if you don't know the biblical context of the word Son of Man, then you wouldn't understand why they would get so upset. You might think they're getting upset because a mere human says he's going to come in the clouds of glory. But that's not it. In Daniel chapter 7, well, first of all, in the book of Daniel, do you remember when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into the fire? Do you remember that I think it was Nebuchadnezzar? Didn't we throw three men in? But I see four, and one of them is like the Son of Man. So we get an idea of who they thought the Son of Man was. Listen to this vision. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel sees a vision of four beasts that come up out of the water. And these beasts represent earthly powers that rule over the earth. There are four different beasts that represent earthly powers. And in the middle of this vision in Daniel chapter 7, he sees the one who has ultimate power. He has a vision of the Ancient of Days. Look at it, Daniel 7, verses 9 and 10. I watched till thrones were set up. These are the Hebrew scriptures. They had learned, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. But there's thrones that are being set up. Not one throne, but thrones. And the Ancient of Days was seated. Now, who is the Ancient of Days? He is the Father. Jesus talked about his Father. The Father is the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow. His hair on his head was white like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame. Its wheels were a burning fire. By the way, in the book of Ezekiel, there's a throne that has wheels on it as well. It says, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him, and thousands of thousands ministered to him, and ten thousand times ten thousand stood before him, and the court was seated. Now we're seeing that he's not just seeing this throne at any time, but during a court session. The court was seated and the books were opened. We learn that this vision that Daniel has about the one who is really in charge, he sees ahead to the judgment day when the books are open. Look at the next thing that happens. Look at Daniel 7:13. I was watching in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man, coming in the clouds of heaven. So when he said to Caiaphas, when Caiaphas said, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed? He said, I am. But from here on out, you're going to see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. Caiaphas knew the book of Daniel well, and he would know exactly what Jesus was saying. Look at who this Son of Man is coming on the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one which shall never be destroyed. And as you read it there in Daniel chapter 7, he takes a seat on one of the thrones that is brought out. So God, the Ancient of Days, is on the throne, and God, the Son of Man, sits down on the throne and is given a kingdom forever and ever. No wonder the high priest tore his clothes when Jesus said, you from here on out, you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory. It was a setting that revealed deity. So when it says that Jesus is the Son of God, it means he's God. When it says that he's the Son of Man, it means he's God. Both of them speak of his deity. One doesn't speak of his humanity and the other of his deity. They both speak of his deity because of the context of Daniel. And by the way, and other passages in the Old Testament that speak of the Son of Man. And so we pick it up then in verse 63 of Mark chapter 14. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, what further need have we of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. This again broke their rules. Their rules were that the Sanhedrin would hear the case, and then they would give whether they were going to acquit him or whether they were going to condemn him. They didn't let anybody else know. They privately gave it. It was between them and their vote, and they gave it to whether the guy would be condemned or whether he would be set free. But instead, they all call out that he should be condemned. And it says then in verse 65, here it really steps up. So they began to spit on him and blindfold him and beat him and say to him, prophesy. And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. This is the Sanhedrin. This is a huge breach, a huge violation. They've had all of this wrath and all of this anger towards Jesus for all of the 3 years of his ministry. They've wanted to do away with him, and they haven't been able to. And so once they condemn him, they just attack him. They spit on him, they beat him, they blindfold him. They tell him, prophesy, tell us which one of them hit you. The Bible says on Isaiah 53, we read it earlier tonight, that he was chastised for our peace. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Jesus had his peace robbed from him that night by being beaten, and he was taking our place so that we could have the peace that he spoke of. My peace I give to you. My peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives, give I to you. He took our peace being taken from us by being beaten that night. And then finally, we turn to the last part of the Jewish trial, and that's in Luke 22, verses 66 through 71. And here they convene early in the morning. It was in the middle of the night that they had judged him, in the middle of the night that they had found him guilty, in the middle of the night that they had beat him. But they need to give some legitimacy to this. They need to try him during the daytime. If they just marched him out and marched him over to Pilate, people would say, when did you try him? So they need to try him during the daytime. So verse 66 of Luke 22. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both the chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council. The other one was taking place who knows where. This is in the Sanhedrin's council, saying, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you would by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. And so Jesus repeats partially what he had said the night before. And they said to him, are you the Son of God? And he said to them, you rightly say that I am. And they said, what further testimony do we need? For we have heard this ourselves out of our own mouths. And they condemn him, and they take him out and immediately bring him to Pilate, where they've got to find a reason to be able to condemn him. Now they have condemned him. They don't have the false witnesses. And now we get a little bit of an understanding of why they are jumping through such hoops to try to get him condemned. Why Pilate says, I want to let him go. And they finally say, you know, you're no friend of Caesar. He said he was a king, and his death be upon us. They jump through all kinds of hoops because they have not legitimately condemned him. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, thank you as we take time to look at this Jewish trial of Jesus, and we see that he begins to be beaten and he is falsely accused. Lord, there's been times when we have been falsely accused, and there are also times when we are guilty, when we ourselves should be condemned. And we see Jesus taking our place here in this trial. Even the guilt and the shame of being tried, Jesus took for us. It's amazing. We thank you that you've revealed this to us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.